Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Okay, Hebrews chapter 6. I want to read beginning in the 13th verse. We covered 13 and 14 a little bit last week, and I don't want to review too much because there's literally so much good meat in the text coming up tonight that I don't want to go backtrack too much. It's all available for you. Verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. I want to stop there and just make this comment. 13 and 14 we dealt with last week, and they're beautiful. They're awesome. I'm going to leave them there in last week so that we can move forward. We did not really talk about the 15th verse. However, I want to skip the 15th verse tonight, because when we get to the 10th chapter, we're going to do a lot of work on patient endurance to obtain the promise. And so we'll cover this ground. And I know I can either cover it now and jump ahead, or I can move on and then we'll cover it when we get to deeper. So that's the course I chose, is to cover it later as we get deeper into the book of Hebrews. The he there is the Abraham of verse 13, though. Just know that. So we're still talking about he who has been given the promise. Let's read on. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Okay, underlying musical accompaniment to our text reading tonight. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's get the context framed for you. And that is this, that God made a promise to Abraham, and we call that the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant was how God dealt with his nation all the way up until Mount Sinai. Now, what the significance of covenant is, of course, is that two parties enter into covenant, a blood covenant, in which they pledge their lives to their end of the covenant. So if they break their end of the covenant, they are committing themselves to death. I will die if I break this covenant. Now, God wants to make a covenant with his people whereby he blesses his people, the people called Israel. They're not called Israel yet. They're just called one dude. His name's Abraham. That's way back in Genesis. And so God comes along and says, I want to bless a people through you, Abraham. And the reason I want to bless them through you is because I called you and you believed me. I said, hey, Abraham, leave the land of your fathers and trust me. And you said, okay. And I love that, Abraham. I'm being God talking to Abraham now. The Bible says, and Abraham believed God, and God counted that to Abraham for righteousness. What is righteousness? I don't think this house will ever forget that. Righteousness is right standing with God. The moment Abraham believed God, God said, you're in right standing. And so God wanted to make sure Abraham never forgot it. So he made him a promise. He said, Abraham, I promise you I'm going to bless you. So the author of Hebrews says that the issue, though, is God made a promise to Abraham. He couldn't swear by anybody greater. So he sort of raised his right hand and said, I swear to myself. Like somebody might say, I swear to God. God basically raised his right hand and said, I swear to myself that I'll never break this promise, that I'll always bless you. The 16th verse, which is where we really start tonight, said men would swear by something greater than themselves. This is why somebody will say, and we used this last week, I swear on my mama's grave. What the reason they're doing that is they hold mom in such high regard. And they say, I wouldn't want to insult mom's memory, so I swear on my mom. What are they doing? They're swearing by something they consider greater than themselves. And that's what the text says. Men would swear by something greater, and an oath would end a dispute. Now, we are in the year 2014 as we're teaching this live. An oath doesn't end all dispute in 2014. Fortunately, when they wrote the book of Hebrews, they still lived in an era where a man could say, I promise you I'll do that, and he would do that. Now, how many of you realize there's still people that you could trust if they say, I promise you that they'll do that? I try to keep my promise. If I tell you, I promise you I'll do that, I'm going to do everything that is possible for me to do what I promised you I'm going to do. And there's other people that take personal pride in that, but we know that's not a universal thing. That's why we have contracts. It would be one thing if you could buy something from somebody and shake their hand and say, I'll pay you every month. We don't do that because we've seen too many people that shook the hand and then you couldn't find the hand, you know, in 6 months. where are they at? So that verse is very entrenched in the philosophy of the people of that day, although it may not be today. But basically what the author is saying is if a man just made an oath and raised his right hand, shook your hand, whatever, that'd be enough. God did that, in other words. God basically raised his right hand or shook Abraham's hand and said, I'll bless you. But God wanted to make sure that Abraham never doubted. So God, or thus God, verse 17, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. And we'll stop there because we could just keep reading and we've done that once already. But I'm trying to bring the whole scope in for you to say this. God, so that the heirs of promise would believe, made an oath to Abraham. In other words, he could just raise his hand to Abraham and say, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And Abraham, man, Abraham was a special kind of faith. Like I told you last week, what separates Abraham from us, and don't say morality or closeness to God, you have Christ living in you. Abraham was not a clean, moral guy. Just read the book of Genesis. It wasn't morality or proximity to God. It was faith. Abraham just believed what God told him, and never once is there a recorded incident in Genesis of Abraham coming and asking God if God would do something. Hey, God, will you do this? He never asked God to do anything because he totally believed that right hand when God said, and blessing you, surely I'm going to bless you. And Abraham said, that's good enough for me. And if God says he's going to bless me, he's going to bless me. I can't lose. Now, but because we weren't there when that happened, God knew that the seed of Abraham, which by the way is not Israel, the book of Galatians says, for those who believe on Jesus, they are Abraham's seed. How many of you believe on Jesus? You are Abraham's seed. Did it start as Israel? Yes, and then came Jesus. Israel was just a womb for the Messiah, and you've received the Messiah. And so that you and I would believe, God went further than just raising his right hand. God did something. God had two immutable things, but he confirmed it with an oath and with a promise. And so God, that's the two immutable things, by the way. We did our book, Between the Pieces, a couple of summers ago. The ninth chapter of my book is called Two Immutable Things. That whole chapter, I just dig into this sixth chapter of Hebrews from verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Really talk about Abraham's covenant and what it means for the believer and why it's significant and why it's important. But I want to show you two words in the 17th verse that a lot of your center column reference Bibles, if you've got the little texts in the center column, they're going to run you to certain passages or they're going to give you Greek. What you might find, and it doesn't take a really complex center column reference Bible to give you these, but the Greek definitions of immutability and confirmed. If you don't have some sort of reference, write these down because that way you'll always know what it was that the apostle that wrote Hebrews was trying to say. God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. Who's the heir? We are. That's me. That's you. You can insert me if you want. You can just say me. Because when you read about heirs, you just ought to say me. You're an heir if you know Jesus. So God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability. That word means unchangeableness. Immutability is not a word we use a whole lot in our language, but unchangeableness means that God cannot change his mind about his covenant. He can't get in the covenant and then go, ugh, it's a really bad idea. I'm not real keen on that. That's why he entered into a covenant. And so God, to show the heirs the promise of his unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it. And the word confirmed is guaranteed. And so God, to show you the unchangeableness of his promises and his covenant, guaranteed that with an oath. Now, here's that oath, and I don't want to stay on this too long. Most of everybody here knows this, but it's good to see this again in our head. When God told Abraham, today I'm going to cut a covenant with you, he'd already raised his right hand, so to speak, and said, I promise you I'm going to bless you. But Abraham said, how do I know you're going to bless me? This is cool when you go back to the book of Genesis. I wish we had time. We do that in our book, but Abraham goes back, or Abraham says, how do I know you're going to bless me? And God says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll cut a covenant. I don't need to cut a covenant. I'm not going to break it, but I'll do it. And so Abraham goes off and he builds him an altar and he slaughters an animal and he splits its body. That's what you're supposed to do in a covenant ceremony. Pour the blood down the walking path and you make a meal so the two parties can walk between the pieces. And in passing in the blood of the animal, they're laying their lives on the covenantal line. And Abraham gets it all ready and he sets back and waits for God to show up. And then God tarries and doesn't show up and it gets dark. And he must stay there a long time because it takes a while for vultures to swoop down on the body. I'm thinking he might have been there for days. And vultures start circling and they come down trying to steal the sacrifice. And the Bible says that Abraham goes over and shoos them away. And God sees Abraham down there working so hard. And so he puts a darkness over Abraham, a deep sleep. And you can see Abraham's eyes kind of trying to open. You know that moment right before you just pass out and can't take it anymore. And Abraham's eyes are getting heavy. And finally he just falls asleep. And right as he falls asleep, the Bible says that a smoking furnace and a burning lamp show up and just walk past each other. They just, you know, float past one another in the pieces. And we know that God is a consuming fire. God's the furnace and Jesus is the light of the world. And I believe it's the Spirit of the Father and the Son cutting an oath. And Abraham's asleep. So when Abraham wakes up, he didn't walk between the pieces. Here's the problem. If you don't walk between the pieces, you're not in the covenant. So when he wakes up, God starts to confirm it in his life by speaking to him with revelation, saying, I made a covenant and I promised I'm going to do this. And Abraham, his whole life had to think, wait a minute, I didn't even do anything. I get all this good stuff. So when the author of Hebrews picks that sixth chapter up and tells you that God cut a covenant with Abraham, the reality is that God cut a covenant. Abraham was there, but Abraham couldn't mess it up. He could not screw the thing up. And so he just kept getting blessed based on that covenant. And then Israel lives on that thing till they get to Sinai. And when they get to Sinai, if you'll read Exodus, read it very slowly. Don't just fly through it. Read it very carefully where God brings them out of the land of Egypt with dark. There's darkness and all. I got to speed up, man. I didn't intend to do all this. God brings them out of the land of Egypt and they get to, they're walking. They're 2 weeks, man. They're 2 weeks out of Egypt. And they're supposed to cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. And at the end of that second week, God keeps saying, if you'll do whatever, everything I say, and everything God's referring to is the Abrahamic covenant. If you'll just be loyal to that, I'll bless you. And they get to the mountain and Israel says to Moses, tell God that whatever he tells us to do, we are well capable of doing it. That's the Hebrew reference. Tell God that we are well capable of doing whatever God wants us to do. And so they enter into a covenant of performance and the elders go to the top of the mountain and they sacrifice an animal and they eat a covenant meal. And this is the first time that man has been involved in a covenant with God. And it has disastrous results because man couldn't do anything right. He just messes up right and left and he's always disobedient and he's always not able to perform up to code. And so then Jesus comes, becomes a representative man, takes upon him the sins of the world, lives the law to perfection. By the time the author of Hebrews writes the sixth chapter, he's trying to tell the reader what they get. So what you get is that God made you a promise. Now we're not talking about lambs and Abraham anymore. Now we're talking about God cut a covenant and he left you out again. He went to the cross and the Father and the Son passed between the pieces so that you get all the benefits of covenant. And you didn't even shed any blood. The remarkable thing is now that we've got the covenant, we spend half our Christian lives shedding blood for Jesus. Metaphorically speaking, of course. What do I mean? Blood, sweat, and tears, man. I got to do this because Jesus did this for me. And it's almost like we wish we had been involved in the covenant. You get all the benefits of what Jesus finished for you on the cross. And he faced the obligation. What an awesome thing. Now, it's an unchangeableness, and it's guaranteed that by two immutable things, verse 18, in which it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Why? Because God is bound to covenant. God poured out his wrath against the separation. I think that's what was happening at Calvary, is that man had been so mentally separated from God since the garden, and God poured out his wrath against that. So that there's no anger in God towards the failure of man. We come boldly to the throne of grace. We are at rest and at peace in who he is and the fact that he has finished the work. God made a promise right there that, because the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter says, and God shows forth his righteousness in that he is both just and justifier of those who believe in Christ Jesus. So God is righteous when he declares you righteous when you believe in Jesus. Now, if God refuses to declare you righteous based upon faith, God's a liar. Let me say that again. If God doesn't declare you in right standing based solely upon your faith, then God is a liar. He is not accepting Jesus' sacrifice. He is only accepting your sacrifice. That makes you greater than what Jesus did at Calvary. That is an insult to the finished work. So God's no liar. And if God lies, he has to kill himself. I told you that last week, because that's a covenantal deal. Aren't you glad you're not in the covenant? You're just getting the results of it. You're getting the benefits. You get the bennies of covenant. You didn't have to cut covenant. Thank God. What could you have offered anyway? My tithe, my church attendance, my daily prayer time. What are you going to match up with? I mean, Jesus offers sinless sacrifice. What do you got? Suit and tie? I'm being smart aleck. Forgive the smart aleckiness, the snarkiness, because I got some good stuff and we don't have time for that. Two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie. Look at this. So that we might have strong consolation. The word might is a Greek, is a translator's addition, by the way. It's impossible for God to lie. We have strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the things set upon us. Now, who's the book written to? I know, that's redundant. You're not preschoolers. But I ask you all the time, because we Christians seem to almost lose our minds when we read the Bible. And we are pretty sure this was penned last week for us. And the reality is, I just always want to remind the audience, it wasn't. It was a couple thousand years ago. It had a whole different audience in mind. But you can benefit from it, and here's how. And then that's where we introduce Jesus. But this wasn't written to you. It was written to the Hebrews, who were coming out of a life of understanding the Torah and all of its stories. They knew the intricacies, the ins and the outs of all of those Old Testament stories. They would have understood something that I believe the author of Hebrews is giving here. And I want to bring a couple of things out in this analogy tonight that I feel like the Lord gave me fresh today, gave me uniquely. Not to say no one else has ever had it, but who have fled for refuge, end of 18, to lay hold of the hope said before us. Those that have strong consolation, the author compares to people who have fled for refuge, a phrase that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, fled for refuge. But for the Hebrews that read the Torah, it made sense. And the reason it made sense is Joshua, put a ribbon in Hebrews and go to Joshua. You did not expect to be in a Hebrew study and do an intensive look into the book of Joshua. But that's the beauty of Bible study. So Joshua chapter 20. And I want to read for you what is the Joshua chapter 20 is very short. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, although it wouldn't take us very long. It's only 9 verses. We'll read 2/3 of it. But this chapter is the cities of refuge chapter. Watch what God says, because it's the Lord speaking to Joshua. Joshua 20 and 1, the Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves, the word appoint is better translated in the Hebrew, designate for yourself a cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Verse 5. If the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally and did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in the city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until, the word and is an addition, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and in his own house to the city from which he fled. Okay? Now what we've just had described, the next three verses give you the six cities of refuge. Three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan. What was a city of refuge? It kind of speaks for itself. If a man committed homicide, it was an accidental homicide by definition. It's not first-degree murder. That's an American, sort of an American, or at least British legal term. He commits murder accidentally or unintentionally, not a premeditated thing. He can flee to one of six cities, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan. And he arrives at the city, announces to the elders who always sat at the gate why he's there. And they have to give him sanctuary, a place of sanctuary, a place of refuge. As long as he's inside the city walls, he has fled to a refuge city. He is safe until he stands trial, or here's an interesting caveat, the high priest dies. So as long as he's in that city, he has protection. Now, I did a little research on that. You can already see Jesus in there somewhere because we've got... In fact, go back with me to Hebrews chapter 6. I want to show you something. I want you to see this on your own. I'm not going to qualify it. I just want you to take... Just I want you to pay attention to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. And I want you to notice who the forerunner is and what the author calls him. What's he calling? The high priest. Did you catch that? Okay. Now, I'm going to let you do your imagination run wild with that right there for a moment while we make mention again of those cities of refuge. The interesting caveat is that he could stay until he stood trial, but he could also stay until the high priest died. So I did a little research on the cities of refuge, and rabbinic tradition says that the mother of the high priest took it upon herself to feed and clothe the man who was seeking refuge as long as he was in the city. And the reason that the mother of the high priest did that is so that he would not be a beggar in the city and people would grow tired of him and pray for the death of the high priest. Why would they pray for the death of the high priest? As long as the high priest was alive, they had to house this criminal in their city. So-called criminal. Maybe he was innocent. But he was safe as long as he was in the city until the high priest died. And then they could get rid of him. But they couldn't touch him as long as the high priest was alive. Oh man, you got to see where this is going. So what would happen is the mom of the high priest would bring him in and keep him in the guest room so that people forgot about him. She'd feed him, she'd clothe him, she didn't want him causing trouble and problems, because if he goes out in the streets and he causes problems, he's untouchable. So what are people going to do? I know it sounds great. They're going to kill the high priest, because they're going to go, if we get rid of the high priest, then by law, this cat's got to hit the bricks. And we can't touch this guy, but we can kill the high priest. I mean, we can get another one of those. But we're sick of this dude. And so the mom would take care of him. I thought that was fascinating. She would take care of him. She said, keep him out of sight. And man, the more I thought about it, the more I was amazed at how this is a shadow of my Jesus. Listen, when you get to the seventh chapter of Hebrews, I know we're ahead of ourselves, but you got to hear this before we get there. And we're not going to get there for 3 weeks. Because I'm going to be here for a couple. When you get to the seventh chapter of Hebrews, he is going to tell you your high priest is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Do you know why the author of Hebrews is so quick to tell you forever? There's a bunch of reasons. Because you need your high priest around. You need to know he's not going to die. But listen, when you came out of your old sinful life, The shadow in the Old Testament was you found a refuge in a man named Jesus. You drug a bunch of guilt through the gate with you. As long as your high priest is alive, you're safe. God, that's good. And the good news is he ain't going nowhere. He ain't going to die. He's not going to get voted out. He's not going to be finished off. He's taking care of you. Almost that maternal side of God takes you off the streets and says, I'll feed you and clothe you so that you don't have to worry about anything. If you stay in this city, you'll be okay. I love it, man. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, so that we, middle of the verse, we might have strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. All of us were fleeing for refuge when we came to Jesus. And Jesus is our city of refuge. He is our high priest. He's the mom that takes care of us. He won't let the enemy touch you. Fast forward to Revelation. He has sealed you with the seal of God on your forehead so that you cannot die by the sting of the enemy. That revelation, folks, that ain't out in your future. That's your Jesus. You had the mark of the beast. You had the mark of a man. Six is the number of man. They repeated it three times so you'd know that body, soul, and spirit, you were man. And that's what marked you. And you couldn't buy or sell in the economy of the world outside of that. And then you became one of his. And now you still don't belong in the economy of the world. You understand? Now you're sealed with who he says you are. He has placed you in a refuge city. A city that is not made with hands. Praise God. Boy, they can't touch you. Amazing. Verse 19. This hope which we have as an anchor of the soul. That's tonight's subtitle. We title all of these Hebrews. We subtitle tonight an anchor of the soul. I took that straight from the New King James Version of 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. So who's the forerunner? Jesus. I'll say this. Jesus is also your anchor. He's your hope. He's your anchor. He's your forerunner. I want to talk to you tonight a little bit about some of these things that you receive as an anchor of the soul. The author uses hope. The hope set before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure, steadfast. It enters the presence behind the veil. The forerunner has entered, Jesus having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. When we get in the seventh chapter, we'll learn more about that high priest. That's what I told you a moment ago. All right, your high priest lasts forever, and that's because that you need your high priest to last forever, not just because of the cities of refuge, but because you have a hope that doesn't die, that lasts forever. Now, what's important, I want to take some time. I want to show you your covenant, your covenant forerunner, and then I want to show you some of the benefits, okay? And I'm really hesitant to do this because I really feel like the glory of the believer is to go find out their own inheritance. But I do every now and then, I just can't help it myself, and I want to give you a few. That are so obvious, though. I'm not going to give you anything deep nuggets. This stuff's surface New Covenant stuff. But even this stuff, it's like we just forget about them in our attempt to get more money or whatever we think the covenant's got for us. We've so superficialized a lot of the stuff that's so beautiful under the covenant. And I don't have any problem with prosperity. But I want you to notice that you are not, this is real simple but very important. You are not the forerunner of your covenant. Jesus is the forerunner of your covenant. In other words, you are not the covenant head. The faster you understand that, the happier your Christianity will be. You show me a miserable Christian, I'll show you one that thinks they are the covenant head. Now we go, no, we know Jesus is the covenant head, but we don't live like it because we live as if God is determining what he's going to do for us, give us, or bless us with based upon what we do. Guess who you just made the covenant head? You. God, we've made it to where God's in a direct covenant with us. So every day God checks in on us and says, did you do okay? And if we did okay, God gives us a star or a brownie point. Or he blesses us. We get a dime raise at work. Our kid makes an A on the test. We go, God, praise God, thank you. I knew clean living. You ever heard anybody say that? You put your money in the soda machine, it gives you two sodas. The guy goes, clean living. Somebody's been living right. God bless you with an extra soda pop. And that's just this extreme illustration, granted, but and a silly one at that. But you get what I mean. Like, we're covenant heads. Like we got this special in. And, I hate it when people, me and the Lord got our own thing, man. We just got our... We're tight. We got an inside thing going. I'm like, man, you circumvented the whole finished work so you could have your own thing. How's that working out for you? I mean, you could have the whole enchilada, but you want the, you know, chips and salsa only. What does it mean to be the forerunner? Well, the forerunner is going to lead somebody else in. So if Jesus is the forerunner and he's the federal head of the new covenant, then if you have a forerunner, then you're following in. So basically whatever he gets, you get. Whatever comes to him first comes to you second. You see? This is why I keep telling you what we really need to do in the church is study Jesus. Because the more we know about Jesus, the more we know about the forerunner. Well, I just want to learn how to deal with my problem. Learn about Jesus. You learn about Jesus, you get a wisdom you don't get anywhere else because you're now looking at the forerunner. So let's look at three things. There's a billion, but let's look at three. The first thing that you get, please don't think this is a cheapie. Okay? You go, well, I knew that one. Then live it. The first thing you get in your inheritance is righteousness. How do I know? Because Abraham believed God, and God didn't bless him with a bunch of kids and give him a bunch of lands and make him a promise. Abraham believed God, and God counted it for righteousness. What was God's very first benefit of the covenant? Righteousness. Now, that's not cheap. That's big. Why is that big? Because if you mess that one up, I can promise you, you're not going to be ready for anything else in the covenant because you're now the federal head that is making himself or herself righteous before God. You are the one responsible for your right standing. If you accept righteousness as a gift, you're not responsible for your right standing. Jesus is. And thus you can receive whatever comes to the righteous that only comes by faith. And so your righteousness is an amazingly important part of who you are. Now, if this is so elementary, why in the world are we not winning in our day-to-day walk? I mean, we're righteous. We're the righteous. Here's your part of it. Here's what you get to do. You get to go through the Bible and find out everything promised to the righteous. Now, it's going to blow you away because there's tons of it. Don't start in the New Testament. Start in the Old. Why would you start in the Old? The promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes, and they are amen. We used that last week, remember? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes, and they are amen. The promises of God are written for you, a lot of them in the Old Testament. Now, when it was written, it was not yes and amen. The promises of God, when they were written, are do the right thing, and I'll bless you. But now Jesus has already did all that, so you get the promises of God based upon what Jesus has done. He said yes, so you can say amen. Amen. So what should you do? Go back and find everything promised to the righteous. And say amen. When you read it, amen, that's mine. Oh, but that's in the Old Testament. Look at what he said you got to do. No, wait, you don't understand. The promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes, and they are amen. So I say amen to that. But don't you think you ought to read what you're supposed to do to get it? Jesus has already did it. I get it because Jesus has already did it. This is the benefits of the inheritance. He's my forerunner. Why do you think he came first? What did he come first? Just to show you how to live? How's that working out for you? I always want to ask Christians, I go, well, I think Jesus came to show us how to live right. Really? Jesus came to show you how to live. How's that working out? How many people have you been raising from the dead? Multiplying kids' lunches and feeding 5,000? How about walking on the water? You pulled that one off in the last week. You got that on YouTube somewhere? Because I think most people would really like to see that. We're not living. Jesus, we don't look at the Gospels and go, this is what I'm supposed to do today. We accept what Christ has done for us at Calvary. We receive Him by faith, and He transforms us into a new creation. And then we get what He is. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin. Who's Him? Jesus. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin. Wow. That's big. Let's say that again. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. First benefit, righteousness. Man, why aren't we winning? It's because we don't have this as an anchor for our soul. That's what the author of Hebrews said. He is an anchor for our soul, steadfast and sure. If you knew you were righteous, you'd have that as an anchor for your soul. You would never doubt your salvation again. You wouldn't listen to the enemy who said, you're not even saved, thinking like that. Man, we've gotten so much response from Sunday morning here. We did Judge a Righteous Judgment. We've gotten so much response. I'm going to do Sunday morning, we're going to do Judge a Righteous Judgment Part 2. Because I got to the end of it, and there's just so much stuff we didn't have time to do. And I even shoved some of it into my final prayer, you know, because I thought, we got to get that one in there. And then there's just no way we could cover it all. So we're going to do Part 2, and we're going to deal with the text where Jesus says, Judge a Righteous Judgment. We're going to deal with the story in front of it, how He got there, where Jesus says, you mad at me because I made the whole man whole? Which is a powerful moment of what comes out of Jesus' mouth about wholeness in Christ and what we receive in Christ. And then we're going to go deal with the passage. I don't know why I'm telling you this. We're going to deal with the passage Sunday. Maybe it's just you can tell somebody about it. The greatest objection to when we say, judge not lest you be judged, or judge a righteous judgment, Christians object to that on the basis of taking one scripture in the Gospels out of context. And that is, you'll know a tree by its fruit. And they justify judging everything and everybody based on one scripture and completely twist the scripture out of its context so that they can justify breaking five other verses. Because there's multiple verses in the New Testament tell you not to judge, but that when you judge, judge from a place of righteousness, right standing. We dealt with that for an hour Sunday morning. And then we'll go grab one scripture. You'll know a tree by its fruit. We'll go, yep, the Bible says no tree by its fruit. That guy's fruit's bad. He must be a sinner. And so we'll go, yeah, I don't even think that guy's saved. That's the kind of stuff people say. I don't even think that guy's saved. And the fact that we do that is sick. And I'm going to show you why on Sunday, okay? And man, you don't want to miss it. Because you certainly don't want to miss the context of you'll know a tree by its fruit. All right? It's in my first book, by the way, but don't read it this week. No, read on, whatever. Okay. I could deal with that righteousness all night, about 20 minutes, so I got a couple more I want to deal with. One of the first things you receive as an anchor of your soul, anchor for the soul, one of the first things as an anchor is your righteousness. But here's the second one. The most important inheritance, I think, and I might be overstating this, but I don't really think so, because God did this in me in the last couple of years. The most important inheritance that Jesus left us is rest. That's the most important piece of the inheritance He left us. You see, because you are righteous. But you are righteous, but you're not all in rest. There's a big difference. The Bible doesn't say labor to enter into righteousness. But you see in Hebrews that it says labor to enter into rest. In fact, it's in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. We covered that months ago. Why do we, and it's not go work, so then you can rest. But it's the constant labor of the believer is to overcome the outside voices of the world that are going to tell you to work for what is already yours. Satan is not original. He just does the same thing over and over again. He's been doing it since the Garden of Eden, telling you what you've got to do. Sister Robin was telling me about an encounter she had with a believer this week praying for healing, and how the person had rebutted that the enemy had been speaking to them, or they didn't identify it as the enemy at first. They just said, I've wondered if in order to get my healing, I need to do this or this or this. And I love Robin was a spiritual rebuke. That's what that is. spiritual rebukes are necessary, basically rebuked that and said, that's the voice of the enemy. Because the enemy tells you what you have to do to receive from God instead of who you are to receive from God. And there's a big difference. And that's a good rebuke. But I think it's the most important inheritance he left us because, and it's so overlooked. And one of the reasons is anybody who's really resting in the finished work is going to look lazy. Because they may not be the first to raise their hand and volunteer. And it's basically because they don't feel like they get anything out of volunteering. They only do what they want to do, which is beautiful because when they do something, they want to do it. They don't sign up for 15 things they don't want to do so they can please God, but you can rest assured that what they're doing, their heart is in doing it. Because they say, I don't owe God anything. I'm at a place of complete rest in what He has finished for me. And one of the reasons why we're losing marriages, we're losing our health, we're even losing our lives prematurely in the church because we don't know how to take a real rest. We are working ourselves to the bone, to our fingers to the bone, and losing out on the joys of life. I've seen marriages shattered in the church over ministry. Over work. For what? I've seen people lose their health over work, over working for God or over working to achieve. I'm not talking about holding down a job. I'm talking about your rest for righteousness, your rest for the favor of God, just resting in how good that God is. Let me go to 1 Corinthians. Man, this is just about half off topic, but we got to talk about it anyway. Because this has just been kind of burning on me. We did communion here on Sunday. I thought I had a fantastic time of communion. And I can't always go read the text, but I want to read it tonight. 1 Corinthians 11, 28, 29, and 30. Man, the enemy has so lied to us about the covenant. See, this is, please don't think that when you read this, this is about communion, just wafers and cups, bread and wine. No, the communion is about covenant. If you haven't figured that out yet, then Pastor Paul's not doing a very good job explaining to you when we take communion, this is not about communion. This is about covenant. The meal was just what you did at covenant. Did you know what the meal was for? You know why a lot of business gets transacted over meals? Because it's in our nature. It's in our religious heritage. It's in our heart nature. And you know what? Where it comes from? We renew covenant through meals. When two parties would cut a covenant, they'd eat a meal together. You know where they reaffirm the terms and conditions of the covenant? Over a meal. They ate together again. So let's go to lunch. Why are we going to lunch? We got some stuff to talk about. We're going to talk about our covenant. We're going to talk about, and then the communing. So when Jesus gets to the Last Supper, he uses a powerful Greek word, epithumia. He goes, I have, and it's the English word lust, but the King James translators lost their nerve. They did. When they were in the book of Luke, when they said, Jesus said, I have epithumia with a great epithumia to eat this meal with you. What Jesus said was, I have lusted with a great lust to eat this meal with you. And the translators lost their nerves and said, I have desired a great desire to eat this meal with you. That's not as good. I have listen to the power of that. I have lusted with a great lust to eat this meal with you. Why? Because you know what that meant to them to eat a meal? If you were eating a meal with the head of the covenant, he was going to tell you you're into the deal. So what did he tell him? This is amazing. He takes it and he breaks it and he says, take and eat. This is my body broken for you. What's your end? Eat. That's it. What are you supposed to do? Eat. What do you get? My body broken for you. Pours the wine. Takes the cup. Take, drink. This is the blood of my New Testament. Shed for the remission of sins. Did you get, listen to this. Don't ever say, Jesus' blood. Don't ever say. You're not condemned if you say. But I'm going to give you a better way. Okay? Don't say, Jesus' blood was for the forgiveness of my sins. No. You could get forgiveness under the Old Testament if you killed a lamb. Jesus' blood was for the remission of my sins. What's that mean? Get rid of them. Wow. So he said, take this. This is the cup of the New Testament shed for the remission of sins. I'm going to get rid of all of them. So what do you do on that end? Drink. What do you get? Sins remitted. Amazing. So now when you take communion, you're at a meal with Daddy. And Jesus said, 1 Corinthians 11:24, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this what? In remembrance of me. Don't, and here's what we did with communion, was we took it, and I remember doing this. God help us. We would take it and we'd have the little table and it said in remembrance of me on it at the front. And you'd go get your little piece of cracker and you go get your little juice and you go sit in a pew, and then you were told to close your eyes and just let Jesus move. And the whole time you were there, they were going, no, you do it every while you take this. I want you to remember him. And the only thing he did is think about how bad he hurt on the cross. Right? Oh, God, he hurt on the cross. And people be crying. And they'd be weeping. And they get up and tell testimonies, oh, he worked so hard at Calvary. Makes me feel so bad at how little I've been doing for him. But I'm going to take this and do better. And we, man, communion was it was disastrous. It was just, you didn't even go to church. You just avoided. You got strep throat or something when it was communion week. Because you're just like, I'm not going and sitting through this. Yeah, I mean, I know what Jesus did for me, but I don't need to sit and think about it for 45 minutes because all it does is make me feel bad. That's not what this is all about. When he said, do it remembering me, you know what a covenant meal, you know what you did? You remembered the terms of the covenant. So when you remember him, you remember that he broke his body for me and he shed his blood to set me free from sin. That's not, I sit there depressed about it. Give me another cracker. Man, pour another glass. Pass it around. I'm remembering that this has all been finished on my behalf. Okay, that wasn't even what I wanted to say. That was just fun. Verse 28, this is what scared the hell out of us right here. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then we go, whoop, I'm out. I'm out because of... I don't want to eat and drink damnation to myself. And the word damnation, it's so much closer in the Greek to condemnation. What happens is, if you eat in an unworthy or drink in an unworthy manner, this doesn't say if you eat and drink and you're unworthy. Because you're never unworthy, you're a believer. What's the first thing you get in the inheritance? Righteousness. What's righteousness? Right standing with God. So you can rest in the fact that you're in right standing with God. But if you don't rest in that fact, and you come into the communion ceremony, and you're not resting in the fact that you're righteous, and you're freaking out about all the stuff that you think you got to do on your end, I promise you, when you eat and drink, you're going to feel condemnation. That's in the Word. You're going to eat and drink it to yourself. I mean, there's no way I can do this. I'm in over my head. I can't accomplish. I can't fulfill this. This is too much for me. I'm not going to go to church tonight because they're having communion. God, why would we do that? Now look what's happening because we're doing this. Verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. The word sleep is the word for death, dead. For this reason. For what reason? Because they don't know. They don't know their end of the covenant. And for this reason, many are weak, sick among you, many are dead. Now let me say this. If improper taking of the communion meal leads to weakness, sickness, and premature death, not that God does it to you, what happens? You walk under condemnation. And guess what happens when you get under condemnation? You get weak, sick, and die before your time. Man, I've seen people die way before their time because they carried such a load of condemnation. I don't want to paint everything with the same brush, but I think half the sicknesses in the church could be healed if we got free from condemnation. I really do. I think we're carrying cancers. I think we're carrying ulcers. I think we're carrying stresses. I think we're killing ourselves because of condemnation. Now, again, I didn't paint everything with the same brush. You don't put logic into the gospel. Logic's Greek philosophy, okay? You don't say A and then B and then C. That, if you do that, you'll end up in false doctrine. That's what's wrong with some doctrine right now, I think, even in the grace move, is we went logic. We love buzzwords like logic and common sense. We go, what makes common sense? And the gospel is not logic. You get... Man, I got to say something about that. Logic's not... What do I mean? Common sense. Is healing in the atonement? It's almost a stupid question, isn't it? Is healing in the... Well, of course healing's in the atonement. Then why doesn't everybody get healed? Okay? Logic says... Not everybody has faith. What will you do to people with that doctrine? Condemn them. You'll end up with condemnation. You'll also be outside of the Word. Because you don't have a scripture that says that. You go, but logically, if healing's in the atonement, then everybody should be healed. Because, and if you're not healed, it's because you don't have faith. Logic, when you take Greek logic and stick it into the gospel, you end up with false doctrine. Okay? This is what's happened to some of our eschatology. We took the logic of Jesus making a prophecy, and since the book's written to me, logically, it's meant for me. And we end up with some weird stuff, man, eschatologically, because we put logic instead of... Okay, that's all I'm going to say. I feel like I went far enough. I'm already getting the look. Not really. But I'm going to say this, and we're going to head for the final one. If and it's not the final one, it's the final one I'm going to cover. If improper taking of the communion meal brought weakness, sickness, and premature death, what would proper taking of the communion meal? What could the proper taking of the communion meal?
Okay.
Yeah, strength, health, and long life. Parts of the covenant. What do we got to do to have it? Just appropriate the name. Listen, you can rest in the name of Jesus because he's your forerunner, but you got to appropriate the name. Learn to use the name of Jesus. His name is still super offensive. You can get by in your break room with talking about God, but the minute you talk about Jesus, you're a freak. I mean, you're the weirdo. God's cool, Jesus too far. And that, you know why? Because he's the forerunner. He's the federal head of a new covenant. He has crushed the enemy beneath his feet. He is your redeemer. He is the centrality of your faith. Christ in the center. Appropriate the name. A lot of times we're not walking in the fullness of our inheritance because we don't whisper his name in front of the Father. Go back and reread the Old Testament story of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is lame, but his dad, Jonathan, made a covenant with David. And the covenant was, Jonathan handed David his armor. He took his sword off and he handed it to David. And he said, anybody attacks you, they attack me. That's what that sword means. All you got to do is show the sword, and they're going to see that it belongs to me. And that better teach them a lesson, because I'm going to bring the whole army with me. Man, that's pretty sweet, you know. And so Jonathan said, here's all I want from you. Because remember, covenant goes both ways. I want you to make sure that as long as you're alive, you take care of my house. Take care of my kid. Somebody in my family gets blessed because you're alive. And David said, done deal, man. And Jonathan kept his end of it, man. He fought. He held the reputation of David, and he held his father's wrath off and all this beautiful. And so David's later in life, and he forgot his end of the deal until one day it comes to him, and he goes, oh, man, I got a covenant. And he goes, is there anybody left of Jonathan's house that I can be kind to? And they go, well, there's Mephibosheth. What a story. My gosh, that thing will preach. And they go, well, there's Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth's paralytic. He's lame on his feet. And so they bring him in, and they set him down on his little pallet in front of the king. And David says, no longer do you eat at your house. You're going to eat at my table. And everything you need is, I'm going to send people into your fields to harvest your fields and bless your house. And you're going to be as one of the king's sons. And he puts him in there. And several years later, I'm giving you the fast version. Several years later, one of David's own sons tries to overthrow his father, and David flees, leaves Jerusalem, and leaves Mephibosheth there because he's not thinking about taking Mephibosheth with him. And he runs. And while he's gone, word gets to David that Mephibosheth has betrayed him. And so David thinks, well, that's it. I'm cutting him off. And the next time he sees Mephibosheth, he does cut him off. He takes half of what belongs to him, and he gives it to his conniving, lying little snake of a servant who lied about him and ends up getting half his fortune. And Mephibosheth, every time I read it, I just want to reach in the page and punch him in the nose. Mephibosheth doesn't do anything about it but whine and just wallow around and act humble. He reminds me of so many Christians who just wallow around and act like whatever hell's coming their way, they deserve it. And all he had to do was say, Jonathan. And if he just said Jonathan, he'd have got it all because it works Every time you evoke the name of the federal head of the covenant, Jonathan. And it's not Jonathan for you, but it's Jesus. This is why it was so world-shaking when Jesus looked at his disciples and said, when you pray from now on, you get to use my name. And his disciples couldn't even understood it yet, the power of it yet. An awesome thing. Last one. 3 minutes till 8. Man, that is a big, fat disappointment. One of the things you get in the inheritance, peace. Now, this one's special because remember, you have a forerunner who goes out in front of you. Whatever he gets, you get. Read this when you get home. John 14:27. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. I quoted it close to verbatim. My peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you. Sounds redundant. I went back and read it today over and over again. Why would he say it? So I go look it up in the Greek. When he says, my peace I leave to you, he uses the word for forsaken. Like when the devil leaves Jesus in the wilderness. It says the devil fled. When he says, my peace I leave with you, it's like this. Okay. Here's my peace. I'm going to leave it for you. And then he says, my peace I give you. Same sentence. And when you look the word give up in the Greek, it's bequeath you, like it's yours in the will. So what Jesus was saying is, my peace, I'm going to leave it right there, but it's yours. All you got to do is pick it up. It's bequeathed. My peace, I leave it. Not as the world gives it, give I. And I, how does the world give? The world will always make you earn it. And the world will take it away from you. But he's not like the world. If he gives it to you, you get to have it forever. Praise God. An anchor for the soul. I'll read this verse and we'll quit. You don't even have to go there. I'll just read it to you. Read it when you get home. 3 John only has one chapter. Listen to verse 2. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. I believe that John wanted the believer to prosper and be in good health, but he wanted it to be done as your soul prospers. Hebrews 6 says you have Jesus as an anchor for the soul. I don't think we're going to walk in the prosperity materially or in good health until we get health in our soul. And when we get health in our soul, because a windfall of blessings would do you no good if you don't have soul prosperity. In fact, it might do more harm than good if you don't have soul prosperity. When you have soul prosperity, man, you are blessed. Have you had a good time tonight with Hebrews and Anchor for the Soul? What a good time. What a good time. We'll see you in a few weeks on Wednesdays. I won't be the next two, and then we'll be in. When we get back, we're going to just kick it off in Hebrews 7. So if you want to do some homework, start in reading in Hebrews 7, and there's no way we're going to do the whole chapter, but read the whole chapter and get a good idea of the King of Righteousness. We're going to get into Melchizedek, the King of Salem, the King of Peace, the King of Righteousness. And we're going to get into the need for a new priesthood. When there's a new law, when there's a new priesthood, there's by necessity a change of the law. We're going to see some powerful things in that as we go. We'll be here on Sunday. It's going to be a fantastic time. Part 2, Lord willing, part 2 of Judge a Righteous Judgment. And it will be wonderful, wonderful. Next week, Paul Tomlinson. The next week, these are Wednesdays, by the way. Next Wednesday, Paul. The week after that, Jeff Moore. So I know you're going to enjoy those guys. Would you stand? It's 8 o'clock. I'm going to let you go home. There's offering plates up here. If you want to give, whatever the Holy Spirit has blessed you with to put a seed in the ground, we just listen to Him. And same thing with our internet audience. We are stunned and amazed at the giving by our international audience. Powerful, amazing, and we thank God for it. We hope we just continue to. What one of my pastor friends from across the country will text me every now and then and say, give them the good stuff. And so I hope we keep giving you the good stuff. Father, thank you. What a night. What a word, man. Father, I'm so excited about the word, and I'm so thrilled that we have a forerunner who has went past the veil into the presence of God, and we, like people fleeing to cities of refuge, do not have to worry that the high priest is ever going to die. We can rest in the goodness of God. Thank you for these few little pieces of the covenant that we get to see as ours tonight, and there's a bunch more. Thank you that we get to study them and that they're our inheritance. We praise you. I lift this night here for the next few weeks up, and these guys that will fill the midweek pulpit, we thank you for them and ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.